Is it though? Is it nice when you can just sit with somebody and not have to talk? Maybe a better question is it nice when you sit with somebody and neither one of you wants to talk or is willing to talk or ever does talk? That classic scene from When Harry Met Sally illustrates not just the kind of relationship oftentimes we end up with in a marriage, but the kind of relationship we end up having with God over time. This morning, we're going to be talking about why I quit prayer. Now, if you talk to relationship experts, they'll say one of the early indicators that a relationship is in trouble is when the communication begins to break down, or rather, ceases to exist. I don't remember which relationship book it was. I remember reading this years ago. Did I put it in my notes? No, I didn't put it in my notes. I looked it up, and I didn't put it in there. It talked about the five levels of communication. Sort of level one is sort of the surfacey cliche. This is when you just have, you know, hey, what's up? How you doing? What's going on? You don't really care what is being answered in those. You can actually disengage your mind completely from the conversation, but it's almost like as if somebody is there, so you feel like you have to say something, and so you say, what's up? How's it going? You don't really care how's it going. You don't really want to know what's up. You just say it. And what's really funny is when you try to communicate this to other cultures, they don't really understand that what's up doesn't mean anything, right? It's just a way to sort of not have silence. It's sort of communicating without connecting at all. That's the cliche level. Level two is where you share the facts. You know, as Joe Friday would say, just the facts. We give nothing of ourselves and ask for nothing in return. And this often happens in relationships and in marriages where the most of your conversation centers around, hey, who's picking up the kids today? What are we having tonight for dinner? What do we got going on this weekend? It's just fact, 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 fact. Nothing else. You don't actually really have to give anything of yourselves or make yourself vulnerable in any way. You're just talking about what's going on in your life. And then level three communication is where you begin to share your either your feelings or your ideas or your opinions on things. Sorry, I wouldn't say feelings. It's more ideas, opinions, and beliefs. This is where you share what you think about something or, hey, what'd you think about the message this morning? Hey, you know, I got an idea for what we could do like around the house. Now, you're making yourself a little vulnerable, right? It's a little. I mean, you're kind of putting yourself out there a little bit, but not a whole lot. I mean, it's personal, but still guarded, if you would say, right? Like, you're sharing a few. You're not just going to go share with some stranger on the street your ideas, or especially not your political ideas in this church culture. Or maybe some of you would. I don't know. Because, you know, you want to be able, this is where you begin to share some of yourself, but you're still quite guarded. Level four communication is where you begin to share your feelings, how you really feel about something. Now, a lot of us don't share how we feel about something, and we do it in the most noblest of reasons because I don't want to hurt them. You know, if I were to share how I really felt about something, it would hurt their feelings, and so I don't want to share how I'm feeling because that would hurt their feelings, and so we sort of justify the holding or withholding of how we're truly feeling about somebody in a moment, and so in relationships and in couples, oftentimes they'll get to the point where they don't actually share how they're feeling towards one another or about each other or about something very important in life. And so feelings is an important connection. And then the last one, level five, is different people have different names for it, vulnerability or sort of naked intimacy. And this is where it's sort of, this is who I am. This is everything about me. This is the ins. This is the outs. This is everything. I want you to know who I truly am on the inside. And where you make yourself vulnerable to somebody for telling them everything that's inside. And most relationship experts will say this is a place that all couples should visit frequently throughout the year. But because of the sinfulness of our own selves, it's impossible to stay there. It's interesting that secular authors talk about this too. They don't use the word sinfulness or sinful nature. They just talk about how we're, you know, we just can't stay there because it's unsustainable is what they'll say. But really what they're talking about is the fact that our sin nature is so great, it's hard to stay at this complete naked and unafraid, unashamed place with somebody completely. But you do need to, as a healthy couple, make frequent visits there. I remember very clearly many years ago, Melissa and I were at a very difficult place in our marriage. And you ever been to that place where you're like, you know, I could take it or leave it at this point? You ever been at that place in a marriage? Okay. I actually was at that place, for those of you who have never been to those places. I was on my way home, and I didn't want to go home that night. And so I went to Chili's, and I picked up some chips and salsa. And I brought it in, I put it out on the table, and I thought to myself, you know, I'm going to say everything I'm frustrated with, I'm going to say everything on my heart, and if she says, well, that's it, I'm leaving, I'll be like, well, okay. You know what I'm saying? And I put it out there on the table. And it was one of the healthiest nights of our relationship ever. Why? Because it was naked and unafraid. It was, this is who I am. This is where I'm at. This was deeper than feelings. This was, you know, into the dark recesses of all the things I was frustrated about. Every confession was put out there on the table, and every frustration was put out on the table. And every couple should go down to this place. So, of course, right now, we're not talking about God. Most of you are thinking about your relationship status and where you're at, and that's okay. That's sort of a byproduct of this. But I want to reel you back in and ask you, what would you say your communication level is with God? Is it the cliche, now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep, Lord bless his food and nourishment, right? That's sort of the cliche things. You can pray that prayer without even engaging your brain. You sort of just pray those prayers as, you know, rote memory. Or is it a facts type of thing? Or maybe you're saying, well, God, you know, I got a big test coming up this week, and if you could help me out with that, that would be great. Are you just filling him in on a few things and asking him for a few factual details? Do you move into the place of opinions or thoughts or ideas about things? God, this is what I'm kind of wondering about right now. Could you give me some insight into this? This is what I'm thinking I should do, but I really want direction on this. And you can see as you're going through each one of these levels, you're getting a little bit more intimate, a little bit more close, a little bit more personal. Have you gone to the place of feelings about, God, here's how I'm feeling. I'm feeling frustrated or upset or angry. God, can you calm my restless spirit right now? I'm very anxious over these things. Father, you know I desperately want to do this, even though I know I shouldn't do that. Where do you get all the way down to level 5 where you're willing to be completely honest with God? Now, the ironic, odd thing about this whole thing is, what do you have to hide, really? How can you really hide from God, right? There's nothing you can hide. He knows it all. It's like you're confessing to somebody who's, you know, already knows everything. Yet there's still something within us that oftentimes wants to hold back, to sort of keep God at sort of this arm's length. We are either where you don't want to hurt God's feelings by, I mean, how do you tell God that you want to sin? That just seems awkward, doesn't it? No more than you would want to look at your wife and say, honey, I'm really attracted to another woman right now. Could you help me work through this? I'm not saying to do that. I'm just using that as an illustration. That's what it'd be like sort of going to God saying, God, here's a sin that I really want to do. Could you help me through it? It seems awkward to say such a thing, and so we don't say such a thing. And so what ends up happening is that over time, our communication with God breaks down, and we go from a level of deep vulnerability all the way up to this place of cliches. One of the authors I was reading about this said, talking about why couples get to the point where they'll just sit at a dinner table and not talk. It says, once people start going their own way and their lives get busy and they stop making a point to spend time with one another, the relationship starts to sour. Marriage is supposed to be like a dance. And you can't ballroom dance alone. People become so immersed in their careers and their other interests, and they become so used to spending time alone, and over time, they forget how to be a couple. I think the same thing happens in our relationship with God. We get so used to going through life without God, we just get used to doing life without God. Now, by the way, I want to pull out the point that this author here talks about marriage and the ballroom dancing. One of the most controversial things we did this past year, I warned you on the front end, it was not going to be a normal marriage conference. We did ballroom dancing one night. That's the only thing we did. And there were many people. And listen, I don't know who you were. I don't care. It's not a big deal. Don't come at me and apologize. Give me your reasons. I got a bad leg. That's why we left that night. I don't want you to be upset at me. I don't know who left. I don't know who stayed. I don't care, okay? I was there with my wife. I was there getting something out of it. The reason why we did it is because so often we think that a marriage conference is about going somewhere, and if I can just get a few pieces of knowledge, that'll change my life. You know, give me 3 easy steps to a better marriage. Give me 5 techniques I can use in an argument or to win an argument. Give me 1 thing I can do that'll really change the outcome of my marriage right now. It's not always like that. Some things are experiential. Sometimes you have to learn to dance. Sometimes you need to be in a situation where you're forced to communicate. You know what happens when you try to dance? You have to communicate. Now, the people who are amazing at dancing, they can communicate without even saying a word. It's just where they move their hands, their body position, the look that they give, the simple drift off of the step. And because the couple is so in sync, They can communicate without even having to speak, but that is a level of communication that nobody in that room was anywhere close to. So you know what you have to do to get to that point? You have to talk. You have to communicate and say, okay. You have to make yourself vulnerable. You see, there's something about the reason why we wanted to put you in that situation is because we knew that there wasn't probably more than two or three people in that room who were any good at ballroom dancing. So we actually purposely were putting you in a situation to do something you weren't good at, which would be frustrating, which would be difficult, which would make you look silly, which would make you look awkward. Now, why on earth would you do a thing like that? That seems cruel. I'm out of here. It's a good thing God never does anything like that to you, where he puts you in a situation where you don't know what you're doing, feels a little awkward, makes you a little frustrated, and forces you to have to communicate with somebody to get through it. What do you want to do in that situation? Bail. I wonder why God would put you in situations that would make you a little bit uncomfortable, put you out of your comfort zone, put you in a situation where you'd be forced to communicate to be able to get through it. I wonder why he would do that. Do you think he likes a relationship with you that looks like that Harry and Sally scene? You think that's the kind of relationship he longs for? He says, I want to have a loving relationship with you that I'll enjoy for all eternity, and it's so nice when we can sit together and you not say a word. But yet that is a picture of most Christianity, isn't it? Most of our lives looks exactly like that. I'm content with God. I'm happy with God. I just don't really talk with God very much. You know, I think about my own relationship with God. I've shared this before. I'll share it again this morning. I had a great close relationship with God for a long, long time. That was, of course, until Melissa passed. When Melissa passed, I got very bitter. I got very angry. I got very upset on the inside. And it's really awkward because I'm a pastor, and I kind of do this thing for a living. You don't, like, when I say do this thing, you're like my relationship with God is, like, coalesced with what I do for a living, right? And it's pretty hard to not have a relationship with God and be a pastor. So it wasn't like I ceased to have a relationship with God. I just had that kind of a relationship with God. I didn't know what to say anymore. I didn't really want to talk anymore. And I've tried to, like, figure out why did I get to that place, or why was I in that place, or what was it about, what theological sort of underpinning was there about my relationship with God during that season that struggled. And the funny thing was, is during that season, I was studying the book of Job a lot. And I was really sort of focused in on the bad things that happened to Job and how he worked his way through it and his frustration, his anger with God. One of the things I overlooked for a long time, though, was the simple dialogue and text of Job and what it says about prayer. You see, I understand the prayer life of the psalmist, okay, David. David is the psalmist, and he just prays these amazing prayers to God. You know, he says things like Psalm verse 8 says, what is man that you are mindful of him? You made him just a little lower than the angelic beings, and you crowned him with glory and honor. He's just sitting there, you know, marveling at just, you know, think of all that God has done to value us and esteem us, that he would send his son on the cross to die for us, and he cares for us, and he loves us. I mean, why, you know, of all the vastness and the expanseness of the universe, you ever just look out at the stars and just begin to feel very, very small, very infinitesimally small? And he's having that moment. He's like, God, I can't believe that you would, like, I come to you and I pray about what I got going on tomorrow and a project and a deadline, and I think to myself, with everything you've got going on in the world, why would you even care? But you do, and that amazes me. It amazes me that you bother to care for somebody like me. Job prays a very similar prayer. He says, Job 7, verse 17, what is mankind that you make so much of them, that you always have to give them so much attention, that you examine them every morning and test them every moment? He's like, oh yeah, I wish just for a while God would forget about me. I wish I could just go one day without God messing with my life. Right? What is man that you have to interfere with everything? You know, it's kind of funny, like, the psalmist is like, what is man that you care so much about me? And Job's like, will you just give me a break and not care about what I do today? Right? Like, can't I just live my life for just a season without God interrupting it? Or take this one, Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit, O Lord? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed down in the depths, well, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light will become like night around me, well, even the darkness is not dark to you. For the night will shine like day, for darkness is as light to you. In other words, God can see in the dark. It's, you know, there's no place that you can hide from him. Job 23. Even today my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy upon me despite my groaning. If only I could know where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling. If I could just state my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments, I would find out what he would answer me and consider what he would say. Would he oppose me vigorously? No. Would he hold his charges and press them against me? The upright are there, and they can stand. They cannot establish their innocence before him. And there I would be delivered forever before my judge. He says, but if I go to the east, I can't find him. If I go to the west, I can't find him. If I go to the north, I don't see him. If I go to the south, I can't even catch a glimpse of him. So the psalmist is saying, I can't go anywhere but not, you know, find you. And Job's like, I'm looking for you, and I can't find nothing. I'd like to be able to get an audience with him. I'd like to be able to plead my case. I'd like to say, God, what's going on in my life? But he ain't answering. I can't find him anywhere. And the psalmist is like, yes, everywhere I go, I just feel God's presence every day, and it's just such a wonderful thing. And Job's like, really? Could you tell me where he's at? Because I'm looking for him. I can't seem to find him. Psalm 139 goes on to say, I praise him, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. All your works are wonderful, and know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in that secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All my days were ordained before me, written in your book before one of them came to be. Oh, how precious are your thoughts, God. How vast the sum of them. Job had some similar thoughts. Oh, yeah, your hands shaped and made me. What are you going to do now? Destroy me? Hey, remember, you molded me like clay. What are you going to do now? Make it back like dust? He's like, you just picture, he pictures, you know, the potter, you know, you are the potter, I am the clay, that whole idea. And Job's like, you know, like the potter, though, sometimes just kind of like shoves it all back down on the wheel and starts over. He's like, you're forming me. What are you going to do? Just now smush me back down on the wheel? And the psalmist over there, oh, God, you formed me and you just made me. Do you see the difference in the prayer life? We can get to the point where we think that praying is just like the psalmist and isn't at all like Job. One of the key verses in Job, it says, in all that Job said and did, he did not sin. But it feels so sinful to pray like that, doesn't it? And that was my issue. I didn't feel comfortable having the conversation with God and saying, God, I'm mad at you. God, this is unfair. This isn't right. What gives? Give me some explanation. Why did you do this to me? Why did you let this happen to me? I didn't feel comfortable having that conversation. So you know what I did? We just didn't talk. This happens in a lot of couples, right? Something comes up. There's some issue where you're frustrated or angry about something, and so you just don't talk, and you tell yourself you're sweeping it under the rug, but you're not sweeping it under the rug. You're building a wall. And sometimes that's what happens between us and God. We build this wall up. If you look at the plot of the book of Job, Satan believes that if God ceases to bless Job, or rather if Job is allowed to bring suffering or pain into Job's life, if Satan believes that if he's allowed to bring suffering or pain into Job's life, that at some point Job will walk away from God. That's his theory. That's what he believes. You know, the only reason why he loves you, God, is because you bless him. And if you quit blessing him, well, he would walk away from you in an instant. He'd curse you to your face and run off, walk away and turn his back on you. That's the premise. If you go back to Job chapter 1, verse 11, that's what he says. But never in the book does Job ever do that. The whole issue there and the whole question of the tension, all of it is, will Job ever get to the point where he walks away from God? No. And you'll go to these some chapters in the book of Job and you're like, well, it seems like he's at that point. No. Every healthy relationship has dialogue of frustration and anger, and they think is they're communicating it. The only thing worse than being frustrated with somebody and telling them is to be frustrated with somebody and not tell them. What do they say? Indifference is far worse than anger, is it not? When you get to the point where you won't say anything or don't do anything or don't care what their thought or response is. So the whole time in the book of Job, Job never turns away from God. He says, no, I desperately want a relationship with you, but I don't understand why you're doing this to me. And what God wants most from us is just to simply walk through life with him. Through the good times and the bad times. And the reason why it says, and Job never sinned, is because Job never turns his back on God. He continues to walk with God throughout the entire book. This idea of walking with God. We have some image or picture that this is what used to probably happen with Adam and God back in the days. Because when Adam and Eve sinned in chapter 3, it says God came walking in the cool of the day like he always did. Like as if he and Adam went for a walk every evening. Maybe many of you couples will often do that. You'll go for a walk. Any of y'all still do that? Any of you go for a walk anymore? Yeah, a couple of y'all do. You know, whatever you do, the thing about walking is it's just a time where you can sort of, you know, go over your life. It gives you some time to sort of go through beyond just the surface things. Sometimes when you're just like two ships passing in the night, all you have time for is a few flag signals and a couple of facts, right? Where the kid's going, okay, let's get that, make sure we get that done. But when you go for a walk, you can get into the opinions and the thoughts and the beliefs. You can get into what you actually feel about. And there's this picture of Adam and Eve going for walks with God. You turn a couple chapters, and you'll go over to, and you'll find a guy named Enoch. Enoch's an interesting guy. He was the great-grandfather of Noah. He was the father of Methuselah, who lived longer than anybody else in the scriptures. Enoch, it says he only lived 365 days. But it doesn't mention that he dies. It just says Enoch walked with God, and one day he didn't come home. Basically is what it says. It's just, the thing about Enoch was he was a guy who just walked with God. Every day of his life, he walked with God. One of the summary verses of what is pure and true religion is over in the book of Micah, chapter 6, verse 8. But what, O man, does God require of you? That you would act justly, that you would love. Some of your translations say love mercy. It's actually that you would love the covenant love of God, is actually what it's saying. Love, that word chesed is the word there. It says that you would love the loving relationship with God. And lastly, that you would walk humbly with the Lord your God. The picture is in life that you would just walk with God. Every day in life, you'd be walking with God. Over in 1 Thessalonians, it says it sort of this way, that you would rejoice always, that you would pray continually. The idea is that every single day, you're just on a walk with God. Every day that you go through life, you're walking around with God. You might begin to ask yourself, why is it then that we don't do that? Well, I think one of the last reasons is, so sometimes what it is, we get frustrated with God, we don't know what to say. The other big reason that comes up in life is sin comes into the picture. And we have this issue where we begin to think, well, because of my sin, I can't walk with God. Because after all, there's those verses like Isaiah chapter 59 that says, because your iniquities have separated you from God, your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear you. All right, so I got a sin issue, therefore God's not going to hear me, so what's the point of talking, right? Make sense? Can we put that in context? If you go back to just one chapter before in chapter 58, let's look at what the issue is. It says, tell my people of their sins, because they act so pious. They come into the temple every day and seem delighted to learn about me. They act like a righteous nation that would never abandon the laws of its God, and they ask me to take action on their behalf, pretending that they want to be near me. We fasted before you, they say. Why aren't you impressed, God? We've been very hard on ourselves, and you don't even seem to notice. I'll tell you why. It's because you're not fasting to please me, you're fasting to please yourself. Even while you fast, you keep on oppressing your workers. What good is it to fast when you go on fighting and quarreling? This kind of fasting will never get you anywhere with me. Humble yourselves by going through the motions of penance, bowing your heads and bending your knees. You dress up in burlap and cover yourself in ashes. And this is what you call fasting? Do you really think it's going to please me? And he goes through this whole thing. He basically says, all of the stuff that you're doing is a big act. It's a big show. None of it's actually authentic. And so when you get to chapter 59, he says the reason why your sins are an issue, it's the sin of putting on an act before God. It's the sin of faking your confession before God. It's the sin of saying, oh God, I'm sorry for what I've done, but you have no intention whatsoever of changing anything. That's the issue there. So it's not that sin keeps you from God, it's the intentional act of sin that keeps you from a relationship with God. God basically says, I don't want to hang out with a hypocrite. Just be honest with me. If you really want to do that, then tell me. Have a prayer that says to God, God, I really want to do blank. Confess your sins. Confess your sins aren't just about the sins you've done. It's about the sins you still want to do. And confess that to God and say, God, this is what I'm struggling with right now. This is what I want to do. Help me understand why this isn't something I should want to do. That's a conversation you can have with God and God wants to have with you. Also in that same vein, you have to understand that there's a difference between a sin that you keep on committing and a sin that you are intentionally committing. You might say, it seems like the same thing there, Steve. Like if I were to tell my wife, honey, it's not that I wanted to do this, I just keep on doing it. But there is a difference there. One is where it says, I don't care what God thinks, I'm going to do it anyway. The other one is where, you know, as much as I really want to diet, I just get that urge and I eat food anyway. You know what I'm saying? You just, in the moment, you have no self-control. Paul says this. This is part of Paul's whole life. What I do, I don't want to. I do what I don't want to do. And what I don't want to do, I keep on doing. I wish I could quit doing it. I'm a mess, God. You know, where am I going to find any freedom from this? God says, well, I forgive you. It's okay. I understand. Later on, Paul says, I prayed to God over and over and over again. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I prayed to God over and over again that I wouldn't have this temptation anymore. I wouldn't have this issue anymore. But God never takes away the temptation, never takes away the issue. And I begin to see that this is something that keeps me humble before God. How arrogant would you be if you didn't sin anymore? Let that sink in for a minute. Some of you don't think that you commit any wrong acts in your marriage. And that's a problem in your marriage, is it not? You think you can do no wrong, right? Think how bad that messes up your relationship with your spouse. Now imagine what your relationship would be like with everybody else, including God, if you didn't think you sinned anymore. And so God says to Paul, he's like, Paul, I've intentionally left this issue in your life that you will struggle against all of your life. Why? Because it keeps you humble for me and it keeps you dependent upon me. Because what I want most, Paul, is to have a close and personal, intimate relationship with you. And if this thing drives you back to your knees, then I'll leave it there. I wrap up with this, and some of you might say, well, Steve, if you struggled in your relationship with God and the intimacy broke down when Melissa passed, did it ever get any better? Ironically, yes. It got better when I went through a divorce. You know, it's funny how difficult times can either drive you away from God or drive you closer to God. And in my life, one did one and one did the other. And when I went through that whole season, I just was so broken, I had nowhere else to turn but to God. And sometimes I go back to it and say, yes, if God has to put you through something to get you back walking with him every day, he will. Even if it means forcing you to go dancing. Which, by the way, a dancing small group is starting up on Tuesday nights, if you're interested. And this time we will let you know it's dancing and you can voluntarily be a part of it. It's actually quite full, so if you'd like to still be a part of it, we can always make room for one more. So with that conclusion, I just want to sort of like ask you this final question is, what's your relationship with God look like right now? Do you talk? Have you talked? Is it surface cliches? Is it just facts? How far down into the level of intimacy are you willing to go with God? What is the reason why you don't talk more? You just don't think about it? Are you afraid to share your frustrations with God? Do you think sin's keeping you in that from having those conversations? Figure out what it is that's keeping you from having those conversations and deal with that and begin to have a live and a vibrant relationship with him. It's what he wants most from you. It's what you'll be able to do for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, that sin doesn't have to keep us from you. It doesn't ever have to be a divider from you. But rather, in many circumstances, it's the very thing that can pull us back into a deeper relationship with you. I know it's what it did for Paul. Father, what we're about to experience and celebrate is something called communion, where our soul would commune together with yours. And at the heart of it, is a picture of your great love for us and your payment for our sins. May you understand that this intimacy and this closeness is so important to you, that you would leave heaven, come to earth, die for our sins, all so that we could walk with you daily. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.